Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us today. You teach us, you show us how you grow your church and how you seek your church to be organized. We thank you for this passage, which reminds us of the priority of preaching, but also of the necessity of helping those in need. And so, Father, this morning I pray that you would help me, help us to hear from you through this passage. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in an exciting time in the life of our church. The church is growing, not only in spiritual maturity, but also in number. You would have noticed that soon we might have to open the back doors. We might even need to order some more communion cups. And these are good things. These are good things, and we praise God for his growth as he grows us. And as our numbers grow, so does the work of the church grow. And so does the work in the church grow as well. But also the possibility of disunity, the possibility of quarrels and faction grows as well. And so this is nothing new. This is nothing new in the church. And God, in his wisdom, institutes the office of deacon to serve his church. And by God's grace, as our church grows, so does our diaconate, so does our team of deacons. And so today we're going to be formally appointing 2 more deacons to our diaconate. Today we formally appoint Samuel Kempf and Simon Harrison to the office of deacon. And so this is an exciting time. This is an exciting time as we appoint these men. And it's good for us. It's good for us to remember what Scripture teaches about deacons. What is this about? What's their role? How are they different from elders? How are they different from the regular member? And in short, as a bit of a big picture overview, we see that deacons are a gift to the church. They're a gift to the church as they sacrificially serve the church without being in the forefront, without being in the limelight. So to help us grasp this glorious office of deacon, we're going to look at the account of Acts 6 that we've just read, and we're going to divide our study into 3 parts. We're going to look at the telling past, the lasting principle, and the eternal perspective. So the telling past, lasting principle, and the eternal perspective. So let's begin. Let's begin looking at the telling past. We turn our minds back to the beginning of the church, back at the early days of the church. At the end of Acts chapter 2, we read that there's much optimism, much growth, much life in the church. The people are devoted to the apostles' teaching. There is growth and there is enthusiasm. And similarly, at the end of chapter 4, there's again much optimism, much growth. The people are believing in the risen Christ. The saints are of one mind and one heart. They're even selling up some of their land to help those in need. It's a beautiful picture. In the end of Acts chapter 4, it's a beautiful picture of the saints living out a changed life in Christ. They're getting along. They're loving one another. And then we get to chapter 6. And there's another sort of update, if you like. But this time, trouble is brewing. And so if you look at verse 1 of chapter 6 there, we read, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So a conflict is brewing. On the one side, you have the Hellenists. And these are Jews who have integrated into the Greek culture, and the Greek language. And no doubt they would have traveled from outside of Israel. They would have traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover at this time. So you got the Hellenist Jews. And on the other side, you have the Hebrews, the local Jews, the ones who would consider themselves fully Jewish, the real Jews, as it were. And so these Hellenists, these Jews that speak the Greek language, would have been marginalized by the Hebrews because of their association with the Greek language, with the Greek culture. And so the complaint is over this daily distribution of food for the widows. And this is a crucial work, because a Jewish widow who became a Christian would have been kicked out of the synagogue. So any kind of physical aid, any kind of physical support that they would have received from the synagogue overnight would have been cut. And so to leave them unattended, to leave them just without this daily distribution, was to leave them to the mercy of the cold, to the mercy of hunger. So to leave them unattended would have devastating consequences for these vulnerable ladies. So we understand why these Greek-speaking Jews brought up this issue. They were concerned for the vulnerable in their midst, and they wanted to see something done about it. They didn't want to see this put to the side. They want to see something done about it. So how do the apostles respond? Look in verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." So first, notice what they don't do. They don't just dismiss the complaint as some petty quarrel that needs to be, they just need to grow up and get on with life. They don't dismiss it. But secondly, they don't try and solve it themselves. They know they have limited time. They know they have limited energy. They know they're mere humans. And they also know they need to focus on the preaching of the word. That was the issue that Jesus tasked them with. To be sidetracked to do something else would be to disobey Christ. So when they say, "It's not right that we should give up preaching of the word of God to serve tables," they're not being calloused or disregarding of these widows. It's not out of a lack of compassion for these people. On the contrary, they need to stay focused for the sake of the whole church, which includes the widows as well. So we can imagine a different picture. Imagine if the captain of the ship was to care for all of those who were seasick, and he left his post at the tiller. Would anyone accuse that captain of a lack of compassion or a care for his passengers because he's staying at the tiller? No way. If he left the tiller, he would compromise the ship and lose all of his people, all of the whole ship itself. And so likewise for the apostles, caring for the practical needs of these widows is important, but it's not the focus of the apostles. The focus of the apostles is reiterated in verse 4, right? Where they say, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now, just a quick aside about what these apostles are facing at that time. They're faced with what we could call the tyranny of the urgent. The tyranny of the urgent. This pull of urgent problems distracting us from the important things is something that we all face. Something that we all face that's illustrated specifically here. In fact, even Jesus faced this. And his urgent things, but not important, were things like healing the lame, bringing sight to the blind, casting out demons, and so on. Yet, even Jesus was willing to disappoint these people because he knew what he was focused on. He knew what he was responsible for. In Mark 1, verse 36 and 38, we read, "And Simon and those who were with him searched for Christ. And they found him and said, 'Everyone is looking for you.'" And this everyone is everyone who had gathered to be healed by him, just as they had the previous night. And he, that's Jesus, he says to them, "Let us go to the next town, that I may preach there also, for that is why I have come. So every single one of us can succumb to the tyranny of the urgent and neglect what's truly important. Are we prepared? Are we prepared to disappoint some people and say, no, that's not my responsibility? Are we prepared to make tough calls and prioritize our time regardless of what people might think? We cannot let our pride let us believe that we can do everything, that we can be saying yes to everything. Jesus didn't try to. The apostles didn't try to, as we see in this account. And so we mustn't think that we can try and do the same. But back to our account. Back to our account in Acts chapter 6. The issue at hand still needs to be addressed. Not only would the widows suffer if nothing is done, but it could also compromise the unity of the church. And so the apostles do take actions, but they don't rush in and they don't get involved in all the nitty-gritty of the detail. They help set up a long-term solution for this and for other future issues that would compromise the unity and the preaching of the word. So they call together a meeting. You could think of it as the first members' meeting, as it were. Look at verse 2 again, verse 2 and 3. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." So the apostles don't pick the 7 men. The congregation does, the assembly of believers. And so here we see a good example of the dynamics of leaders leading, but the members taking responsibility for the church as well. And notice that the apostles don't say, find the most prosperous business owner, or find the chaps who manage big teams of people, or find some men who can use an Excel spreadsheet. No. The apostles instruct the congregation to find 7 men who are of good repute, full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom. And of good repute can be thought of an overarching term. And this of good repute is further elaborated in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And the word dignified is used there as well. And there we see that these qualifications for the deacons are to be, are they in control of their speech? Are they given to addictions or to excess? Is greed an issue for them? Do they know and hold and live out the truths of God's word? Are they faithful in their family life? Are they of good repute? But are they full of the Spirit? Are they known for submitting to the leading of the Spirit? Are their lives structured and organized such that they use the means? They use the means that the Spirit employs to lead humans. Are they full of wisdom? And this wisdom really flows out from being full of the Spirit. Are these men able to see a situation and apply their knowledge to it? Are they wise in their interactions with others? Or do they have a one-size-fits-all sort of approach? So character, not ability, not skill, are the primary things to consider when choosing deacons. And so, under the leadership of the apostles, the congregation sets to work. 7 men are chosen and appointed. In verse 5, we see the account continue. And what they said, what the apostles said, pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. So these men then set to work to properly administer the care of the widows. Now, scholars estimate that the congregation at this point would have been about 8,000, based on the increases, about 8,000 people in the congregation. And so we cannot imagine that these 7 men, who probably had works of their own, these 7 men did all of this work alone. They would have organized the people in the congregation to see that the widows got their daily distribution. And so the immediate threat of division is removed. The church is strengthened, and the work of the church continues. And so we can read verse 7 as this joyful conclusion of this potential conflict. In verse 7 we read, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Now this account gives us some principles, some guidelines for the work and the function of deacons. Now, it is true that the formal office of deacon only gets developed later, but these seven men have long been understood to be the pattern for deacon work. And so where the original seven were assigned to assisting the apostles, deacons now in our day and age today, deacons now assist the elders in their work of preaching and prayer. So, what principles can we glean? What principles can we glean from this account for us today? And so this brings us to our second portion in our study, the lasting principles. The lasting principles. And broadly speaking, we can think of three broad principles, three areas of responsibility, if you like, of deacons. And Matt Schmerthurst in his book on deacons is very helpful here. And we have three responsibilities. One is spotting and meeting tangible needs. The second is protecting and promoting unity in the church. And third, it is serving and supporting the ministry of the elders. So let's think a little bit about these and see how these are implemented here at Covenant Grace Baptist Church. So first we have the spotting and meeting practical needs. The serving tables, as it were, of Acts is seen as a specific example back then with a lasting principle that we still see today. And so this does include looking after the poor and the needy, caring for the vulnerable, and those in need of practical help in the church. But it includes more than that, much more than that, as Graham and Jesse will tell you. It includes finances, it includes building maintenance, it includes general administration, website development, communications, organizing sound gear, and the lists could go on and on and on. And deacons aren't just reactive. They also anticipate possible issues. They look forward, they look around at what might need to be done. They seek to be proactive in spotting these needs. And so in that way, they keep the elders from this onslaught of urgent problems, but that are not important for in regards to the preaching and the prayer. Now, a great example of this that we saw not too long ago is when there was a fire in the Sunday school room, right? The responsibility of sorting out the aftermath of the fire could easily have fallen in the laps of one of the elders. But one of the deacons stepped in and sorted it out. And so that urgent issue was dealt with, and the elders were able to stay focused. So that's one area of responsibility, spotting and meeting tangible needs. But we also see the deacons protecting and promoting church unity. As Christians, we've been united to one another in Christ. We have unity because we have a common Lord. But in the natural sense, there are many things which wouldn't naturally unite us. Personality differences, education differences, ethnic differences, age differences, and the list could go on and on. And sometimes, not always, but sometimes, in the midst of our sanctification, we let our differences outweigh our unity. Now, it is the responsibility of each and every one of us as we are in Christ to maintain that unity. But deacons have a special role in this. We see that in Acts 6, as they seek to maintain the unity between the Hellenist Jews and the Hebrew Jews. We can think of deacons as shock absorbers, if you like. As conflict and tensions rise, deacons are on the lookout. They're ready to mediate. They're ready to dissipate that conflict instead of letting it reverberate throughout the whole church, reverberating and creating chaos as it goes through. So it's not without reason that these men need to be of good repute, need to be full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. They will need all the wisdom they can when faced with protecting the unity of the church. Now, the third and final responsibility of deacons that we're going to look at is to serve and to support the ministry of the elders. We see that in Acts 6 as these seven men set out to work at the task given by the apostles. And so deacons in the church at Y, they fit in the church structure in different ways, in different denominations. But here at Covenant Grace Baptist Church, we can think of this general structure, if you like, a general pattern where we see the elders leading, the deacons facilitating the work, and the congregation doing the work. Now, as I said before, we can't think that these seven men appointed did all of the work themselves to serve these widows from a congregation of 8,000 people. They would have delegated, they would have organized others to help. And so we have this framework that we have there, a sort of general pattern, if you like. Let me give us a few examples where we could see this pattern work out. Think, for example, of evangelistic outreach as an example. So the elders would preach on evangelism. They would be praying about it for the church. And maybe they considered that it would be good for the church to do an outreach, whatever that might look like. So next, the elders might chat with the deacons and said, look, it would be good for us to do an outreach. Could you please help us to organize that? And so the deacons are now mobilized. They make a plan. They let the people know what is happening. They get the people involved to advertise. They ask people to help out with the setup. They organize a speaker. They source tracts and evangelistic material. They delegate. They let the people know how to get involved. Then on the day, the people of the church are the ones doing the outreach. And so the elders have led the outreach, the deacons have facilitated it, and the people of the church have done the work. Or think of a different example. Think of visiting the elderly in hospital, for example. The elders find out about these people who could benefit from regular visits, and they inform the deacons. Now, the deacons could go and do that visitation themselves, but as they seek to mobilize the church, they could research the visiting times, they could provide time slots for people, they could develop a roster. And this then helps the people to commit to a time, helps the people to be accountable. And it also makes sure that all the visits are happening at one day or at one specific time slot. And so the person being visited is blessed by that, by these regular visits. So the elders lead, the deacons facilitate, and the people do the work. Now, I appreciate these examples are idealistic examples, but it's an illustration, right? It's a framework. They're illustrations that illustrate this framework. And in practice, in the everyday outworking of this, there's much overlap. The lines aren't quite as clear-cut, but the general pattern is there. Now, of course, it's praise God when people take initiative and when things happen naturally. And of course, the elders and the deacons still get involved in the work. But the point is that the elders and the deacons cannot do all of the work of the church. And this is already happening here at Covenant Grace Baptist Church. And so with the appointment of these two men, these two new deacons, we cannot expect that, you can't expect that your work will be diminished. On the contrary, actually, we can expect some more shoulder tapping, some more opportunities to take part, some more mobilizing. And so in this context, the deacons are a huge asset to the church as they serve, as they support the ministry of the elders. So I hope as we go through these three principles, I hope we can see that the work of deacons is not second rate. It is practical work, yes, but it has significant spiritual implications. Jesus, as the head of his church, he decided to establish two offices: elders and deacons. And in the same way that elders are the under-shepherds of the great shepherd, so are deacons the under-deacons of the great deacon. And this brings us to the third and final point in our study, the eternal perspective. Because often deacon work can be thankless, mundane, frustrating. with little recognition or little appreciation. Motivation can quickly run dry and discouragement sets in. And this can be true to every single one of us as we seek to serve the church, as we seek to serve Christ. But all the more so for deacons who operate in the background and who are kind of expected to do that. That's their job anyway, so they should be doing that. But with an eternal perspective, deacon work is glorious. Because remember, the word deacon simply means servant, one who serves. And so deacon work is glorious and highly motivating because of who it mirrors. Because it mirrors the great servant, the great deacon. Please turn with me to Isaiah 42. We're going to read verses 1 to 4 as we think about the great deacon. Isaiah 42. Verse 1 says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlines wait for his law." Isaiah talks again and again of the suffering servant, the servant of the Lord, the promised Messiah. Now look to turn to Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, verse 42. Jesus himself talks of himself as the servant, as the one who came to deacon, the one who came to serve. In Mark 10, 42, we read, "And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" The Son of Man did not come to be deaconed, but to deacon. He did not come to serve, but to... He did not come to be served, but to serve. And the ultimate way he did that was that he gave up his life. Now let's turn to the Philippians 2, 5 and 11. In verse 5 we read, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus' incarnation, his humiliation to do his saving work on earth, is summarized by a simple idea. A simple idea that he took the form of a servant. So Christ, our Savior, is the great deacon. Not only a servant, but a suffering servant. As the great deacon, he was willing to endure much. He was willing to suffer through his work, through his suffering, through his service, so that God would be glorified. So that the love of God would be magnified. So that the justice of God would be upheld. So that the grace and the mercy of God would be proclaimed. His service, his deaconing, was to give his life for many, to humble himself unto death, to die on a cross. And just as it is true for all deacons, his physical service here on earth had immense, immense spiritual significance. He died so that we might live. He gave up his life so that we could have life. Have you ever considered? Have you ever considered what the greatest act of service in history is? The greatest act of service in history is Jesus dying on the cross so that you might be saved from hell. There is a work in Pakistan which serves desperately poor people. These people, they work in the brick kilns to make bricks. And these people have been forced to go into debt simply to survive, to pay a doctor's bill, to pay a midwife's bill. Some even inheriting a debt from the past, from past crisis, from their parents. And so many of them live as functional slaves to those they are indebted to. Tiny wages mixed in with corruption removes any hope for them to be free. But some serve these people by collecting funds and paying off that debt, giving them a fresh start, giving them freedom. Now, imagine how absurd it would be for one of these people to refuse that payment of that debt, that gift of a clean slate, that gift of freedom. In a similar way, we all have a debt before God, a debt we are unable to pay. We have broken his laws and we deserve punishment. But Jesus, in his great act of service, pays that debt on our behalf. To refuse that gift is absurd, but you have to accept it for your debt to be cleared. Do you trust that Jesus' work on the cross paid for your sins? Do you accept his gift of life and freedom? Or are you going to carry that debt yourself? Are you going to carry that debt yourself and pay for it in hell? The choice is yours, but why would you? Why would you decline that gift? Christ is a great example for all of us as we seek to serve God and serve his church. But I want us to specifically address our existing deacons and our new deacons. Your office is a high office. It's a high office because of who it reflects. No, you're not called to die for the sins of others, but you are called to die to yourself. You are called to look to the interests of others, to do nothing from selfish ambition, to consider others better than yourself. When you do so, you are imitating the great deacon. Let that be your motivation. Recognition, appreciation may be few and far between. At best, it will be disproportionate to your efforts. At worst, you will be criticized for your efforts and only noticed if you do something wrong. The work can be long, repetitive, tedious. And additionally, the people that you serve may not even deserve your service. But let the glorious chief deacon be your chief motivation. He gave up his life. What are you prepared to do? He endured the cross. What are you prepared to endure? He washed the feet of the one who would betray him. How far will you go? With your eyes fixed on Christ, he will sustain you when nothing else will. So deacons, Graham, Jesse, Sam, Simon, remember who you are serving and who you are representing. Let him be your great motivation. Know your responsibility. Don't fall prey to the tyranny of the urgent. Don't fall prey to the wrong expectations of others. And on behalf of the church, at this time, let me say thank you. Thank you for your service. Thank you for doing much in the background that we will never know about. Thank you for taking this responsibility. Thank you for being deacons. And we know it's not a life sentence. But while your season of life permits, we appreciate and we thank you for your service. And people of Covenant Grace, let us be the exception. And let us encourage and appreciate our deacons abundantly. Let's be generous with our praise and stingy with our criticism. Let's get behind them as they seek to serve the church. As far as it is in our power, let us make their task a joy. And so, as we bring our time to a close, let's pause and appreciate God's wisdom as he builds his church. As followers of Christ, we all hope that the activity of our church would be described by verse 7 of Acts 6, that the word of God would continue to increase and that the number of disciples would multiply greatly. But how often is the church characterized by verse 1? And a complaint arose. And in this account, the bridge which spanned the complaint and the fruitful work of the ministry was the faithful work of the deacons as they met the tangible needs, as they protected the unity of the church, and as they served the ministry of the apostles. The work of the church flourished. God knows what we need to build the church, and deacons are one of those things. The great motivation of deacons, in fact, of all Christians, as we seek to serve him and as we seek to serve his church, is to imitate and to please the great deacon, the great servant, the suffering servant who gave his life for his church. It's not a blood sacrifice that we present. It is a living sacrifice that we present, all to the glory and praise of God. Let us pray.